Well, turn with me, please, to the passage we read together in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. And I want to have an overview, I guess, of this chapter rather than focusing on a particular verse, but to look at what we might entitle a strange reward for obedience. A strange reward for obedience. And one of the great challenges we face as Christians is God's providence. And we love those days when the sun shines and we know much of his favor. But even as Christians, we pass through times of trial and difficulty. We live in a world which is fiercely hostile to us. Nothing's changed there. But it's becoming far more open and apparent in these days. There's not a veneer upon society of religious respectability. Although we read of some who are calling for a return to Christianity in response to migration and so on, but they're not calling for the gospel. And they're not calling for repentance and faith in Christ. And we live in a day as God's people where we are greatly contradicted. And in the workplace we may struggle. Perhaps even in the family we may struggle because of the providence, a question of God's providence here. This chapter addresses the problem of pain and suffering. If we were to have gone back into chapter 31 and verse 20, we're told quite clearly, thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandment, to seek his God, he did it with all his heart. And we would applaud Hezekiah. We would welcome him amongst us, wouldn't we, if he were here tonight? A faithful man. A king who is not using the power for his own ends, not building up his own reputation, but he's doing that which was good and right and true before the Lord his God. And I hope, at least in a measure, the same could be true for us. If we're God's people, we are seeking to live a godly life. We're not just Sunday Christians, I hope. We don't just come to church and enjoy the fellowship and listen to the word and, well, hopefully we enjoy that as well and we approve of what's being said. But we are surely Christians who are seeking to serve Christ and to love him practically by sharing the gospel, by living in such a way that we are a witness and testimony. We have our eyes fixed upon him, and in that sense we ought to be able to relate to Hezekiah. But having read those verses, we would expect the next verse to read, after these acts of faithfulness, Hezekiah lived a long, happy, and trouble-free life. That's the teaching in some churches. You're a Christian now, you should live a long, happy, trouble-free life. And some of them, of course, add on that you should be rich, and you should have plenty. But we don't find that in Scripture. And we're Bible people. We stand upon the Word of God. And that isn't what we read as we carry on from chapter 31 into chapter 32. After these deeds of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah. He encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself. An enemy has come. Difficulty has come. Here's this faithful king. And yet now there is a real threat to him. Real danger, a malicious threat. Why didn't God intervene? Why didn't he prevent this good king and his people from going through this difficult trial? It's a question sometimes we ask ourselves when God does bring us into trial, but we can see something of God's purpose as we go through this chapter. The answer to that question is implicit in verse 2. When Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that his purpose was to make war against Jerusalem, he consulted his leaders and commanders. He made preparation. He didn't simply sit and do nothing. He responded to the challenge that was set before him. In 2 Kings chapter 18 and in Isaiah 37, we have more detail. There's a report that there were 185,000, roughly the population of Worcester and Redditch combined. A vast number. This wasn't a picnic party that was coming out. This was a party that was coming up against Hezekiah to defeat him, to ruin him. This was a real threat. We're told in Scripture, we know the end of the story, if you don't, I'm giving it away, that the army of Sennacherib was wiped out in one night. By God. By God. There was no great battle, but God intervened. And he did that simply by calling upon one angel. And he said to that angel, you go and sort out that army of Sennacherib. Just one angel. This is the God we serve. This is the God we believe in. On this occasion, he intervened. It was in his purpose to intervene. So the answer to the question, where was God? Is very simple, and it's always the same. He is upon the throne. He is sovereign. He is over all. And he knows not just about us, he knows all about our enemies. Just as he knew about this proud king. But then the question comes, why didn't God intervene earlier? Why didn't God stop the threat at the source? Why is Hezekiah coming into this difficulty? Why is it that Christians wake up in the morning anticipating a day, they've got everything sorted out, and it all goes wrong? By the end of the day, perhaps they end up in hospital. What is it about God's dealings with us? Well, I think our text suggests four reasons. And the first one is this, that God allows trials, what we see with Hezekiah. When he gets the report, when he sees what's coming on the horizon, he gets busy preparing for the trial, the first six verses of chapter 32. He gets the people together. He consults with the leaders and they stop the water from the springs which were outside the city. And everybody's involved. That's what a church should be like. Everyone's involved. You may not be able to lift heavy weights and dig holes and so on, but that's part of the church, isn't it? As danger comes, everyone is involved in prayer, in support, and so on. And what they did was quite remarkable. The tunnel which they built was discovered by archaeologists in 1880. And it was an amazing feat of engineering. I wish they'd been around when HS2 was being planned. That would have helped a bit. It might be working by now. They dug through solid limestone with hand tools, starting at opposite ends. Now that's a challenge, starting a tunnel at two ends, isn't it, and making sure you meet. But they did. And those ends were, well, 520 metres, roughly, in new money, as it were. And we know this because a plaque was discovered, which describes how the workers finally were 5 feet from one another and could hear each other's voices. And they chipped their way toward one another until the tunnel was completed and the water from the spring flowed into the city. The people worked. The people came together in the face of the danger. They were determined. They looked to God, but they didn't just sit and look to God. They worked together. They also repaired the broken walls and fortified the city against attack. There are two simple lessons just in this first point. The time to get ready for trials is before they come, not after. We are to be vigilant as Christians. We are to be wise as Christians. We are to be busy as Christians. Proverbs 24 verse 10 says, "If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small." In other words, the day of adversity reveals your strength. It shows if you're prepared or not. It shows if you like, whether you've been working out, whether you've been wise and planning and doing. And we need to do that, because at some point, Sennacherib will come against us also. We think of the storms that we've seen, particularly over the winter. And it struck me in recent years how many deaths have been in the midst of these storms, as trees have come down and fallen on cars or fallen on houses. Why do those trees fall? Because they have shallow roots. The others stand. Their roots have gone down deep. And we're to be like that. We're to be prepared. We're to be wise. We're to have our roots deep in God's word. We're to be busy in the work of the gospel. But the second lesson from this first point, don't trust your preparations. Be busy, yes. But trust the Lord. Look to the Lord. In Isaiah 22, verses 9 to 11, we read, "You also saw the damage to the city of David, that it was great, and you gathered together the waters of the lower pool. You numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses you broke down to fortify the wall. You also made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool." But they did a lot, as Isaiah observes, but you did not look to its master, nor did you have respect for him who fashioned it long ago. Isaiah saw spiritually, and he saw that some in Judah were trusting in their water tunnel and fortifications and not in the Lord. We need to have that balance, don't we? We need to be busy, but we need to fix our eyes upon the Lord. It's right to prepare and plan. That's good. But we don't trust in our preparation and planning. We're to trust in God, to rely upon him, to look to him to work. So knowing that trials will come should motivate us to strengthen our defenses, putting on the full armor of God so that we're ready to stand in the day of trouble. And then secondly, God allows trials to increase our trust in him. The first point was he allows trials to motivate us. Now he allows trials to increase our trust in him. It's true that trials will either strengthen our faith or destroy it. Sometimes we've seen that, haven't we? We particularly have seen people come into the church and make a profession of faith, and they seem to go on well for weeks or months, possibly even a few years. And then a trial comes, and they're exposed. They're like the seed that is sown among the weeds, or they don't get into the soil, they don't really germinate. They're excited by the gospel, they're excited by a church, they love being with people. But there's no real work of God in them. And the battle that we're considering here is a battle of faith. Hezekiah led the people in that. In verses 7 and 8, he called the people to trust God in this crisis. You read of some of the other Old Testament kings, and they'd have done anything but. But Hezekiah is faithful. We read in verses 10 to 16 of how Sennacherib comes and he mocks God. He seeks to undermine their trust in God, to undermine their trust in Hezekiah. As we come into trials, you say, where's God now? You're laboring hard, you're being faithful, and where's the fruit? You might as well give up. And it appears he's been very successful in some quarters. As we think of the churches of our day that have moved away from the Word of God, sometimes it's a slow process. Sometimes it's very quick. One of the blessings on Beach Mission, as I said this morning, was talking with some of the young people and just talking to them about their church. And I think of one girl, well, more than one girl, who were on the team, and they both came from churches where they were the only young person. There were a number of older people, and they were the only young person. What a discouragement that could be. And yet, they were pressing on. And yet they were being faithful. These trials come into our lives, and we must rely on God alone. Sennacherib has much in common with Satan in that both are tyrants. Both imagine they can steamroller the people of God. Both imagine that they can resist God. But it's not true. Peter tells us in chapter 5 of his first epistle, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. Steadfast in the faith, resist him. And this is what Hezekiah is doing. He's resisting. What does it trust? What does trust mean when we think of trusting God? Well, it means submitting to his sovereignty over our trials. That's hard. I'm very sensitive that I don't know most of you here. I don't know your circumstances. And for me to stand here and say, well, trust in God, you may think he's very cruel and hard, but I'm seeking to say it lovingly. Trust him. Keep your eye fixed upon him. If you don't, you're choosing the wrong choice. Because either God is sovereign, or the likes of Sennacherib are. Either God is sovereign or Satan is. If you know anything of your Bible, You know what the answer is. God is sovereign. He works out his purposes in our lives. And it's not always sunshine. It's not always ease. But it's always for our good. And if we do agree that God is sovereign over our trials, then again we have two options. We either submit to him, or we shake our fist at him and we sulk. Sometimes we may be faced to admit that that's what we've done. Sometimes we're so dis- the church had our eyes fixed upon the Lord. Praise God, there was no hint of that with Hezekiah. And in verses 7 and 8, he rallies the people to trust in God. Trusting God, acknowledging him as the source of your strength. The devil's right when he whispers to us, you can't stand against this. We can't. We're too weak. We're too poor. Ah, but with God, all things are possible. And with him, we can stand. We can resist. But that involves repeatedly affirming our trust in God. The devil will come from every angle at us. He will seek to find the advantage, and we have to resist him on this hand and the other. Psalm 46 may have been written in this situation. You can debate that afterwards. You know Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. There is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God. It's possible to trust God and to submit to him in our trials. We're to trust in him, casting our cares on him through prayer for his glory. We find that in verse 20 of this chapter, 2 Chronicles 32. Because of this, King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, prayed and cried out to heaven. Yes, they labored. Yes, they dug through this rock and they did those necessary works, but they prayed. They cried out to God. They read this threatening letter from Sennacherib and they went to their knees. The tone of the prayer is wonderful. We have it in 2 Kings 19. Lord, deliver us. Why? Well, they prayed, deliver us so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. That should always be our motive. We want God to be glorified. We want him to have the praise. How did those people do that? Well, they belonged to God. And they prayed, and God answered. This is the God that we serve. This is the God that we want, surely, those around us to know. All that we would pray and trust in God. But then thirdly, God allows trials to enrich our experience. That's a tough one. God allows trials to enrich our experience of his salvation. Chapter 32 and verse 22. Thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side. Just think of that night. Just think of that night. Hezekiah went to bed. The whole city of Jerusalem, Judah, went to bed that night, surrounded by 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. They're praying. But it seems a hopeless cause. And they get up the next morning. One angel is all it took to wipe out the Assyrian army. How did Judah feel? Well, there was great joy. Of course there was. There was great thankfulness. God had rescued them. Dear friends, we need to remember God's goodness toward us if we're to guard against a lukewarm faith. I fear, and I speak personally here, that as I've retired now, I have more time to stop and think. And I look back at God's dealings over the years, and I have to admit I'm in tears because I almost took them for granted. And I was so busy, and I was doing this, and I was doing that. But God was working. And I was thankful, and I did thank him for it, but I lost the wonder of having a God who so loved his people, who intervenes for his people, who works for his people, sometimes not in removing the difficulty, but being with his people in that difficulty. Oh, what joy they must have experienced that night when they woke and they found the army of Sennacherib dead. And we need to remind ourselves of what God has done for us in salvation. We need to respond to the unspeakable love of the Saviour. We need to avoid that awful thing which happens in all relationships of growing comfortable and familiar and taking things for granted. We need to think often of what we have been redeemed from and for, and what dealings God has had with us through our lives. They weren't lukewarm on that morning when they woke. But we know through the Old Testament scriptures, often the people of God were more than lukewarm. They were downright cold at times. And God is gracious to us in his dealings if we are lukewarm. If you're here tonight and it's out of habit, and it's a good habit, and you've come in and you're just going through the motions and you don't feel that sense of wonder and awe of God, maybe God will humble you and make you perhaps even despair of life, as the Apostle Paul put it, so that we should not trust in ourselves but in God who raises the dead. So God allows trials to motivate us to strengthen our defenses against evil, to increase our trust in him, to enrich our experience of his salvation. And lastly, briefly, God allows trials to humble us under his mighty hand. Pride is an awful sin. And we read in verse 25 of this chapter that Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. We might read those words and we might be tempted to tut and imagine in our minds what we would have said to Hezekiah to rebuke him. But perhaps it would profit us if we remember that we are so proud at times. And when God is so faithful to us, God works for us mightily, we are not full of that thanksgiving that we should be. The New Testament exhorts us to thanksgiving. We think of the cross. We think of the Lord Jesus giving himself to the cross, of suffering and dying there for us. And we think of it so often that it can become so familiar. and we do not repay. Oh, dear friends, pride is a danger for all of us. God owes us nothing but hell, and yet he has shown mercy and loved us with an everlasting love. Well, may we be careful that we don't take him for granted. Perhaps he will bring us into such trials, that we may turn again to him and see him working in our situation. But the big lesson I want to leave you with is this, that God allows trials to bless sinners who cast themselves on him. These trials are brought into our lives to increase our trust in God, to enrich our experience of salvation, to humble us before him, to cause us to grasp the sheer wonder of his abundant grace. Perhaps some Sennacherib has invaded your life and you wonder where God is, why it's happened. Just trust him, obey him, look to him, cry to him, weep before him, but be persuaded that he's a good God who will hear the cries of his people and who does all things well. And if you cast yourself on him, submitting to his sovereign hand, he will use such trials to shape your life and to conform you to the image of his Son, who, according to Hebrews 5 verse 8, learned obedience through the things he suffered. Pray to be more like Christ, but don't be surprised if the Lord brings suffering into your life. Well, may the Lord bless his word to us and help us to stand upon him alone and to trust him in our difficult days.